We're continuing the brief study of Cornelius Van Til and Reformed apologetics. Hopefully you did your homework assignment and brought back the handout. If you have a handout, I have a couple here of the handout. There's a new handout. So Sarah Smith gave me a homework assignment. Her question was, because I hope that I do hope, as we go through this and think about what the Bible teaches and what it means for our defense of the faith, that you think, well, this is not that difficult, and it very much makes sense. Does anyone actually really disagree with this? And unfortunately, the answer, my perspective, unfortunately, the answer is yes. And so I've put together, I'm not going to read all of these, but if you'd like to read them yourself to see that, no, people really do disagree with this perspective, and the people I put here are very serious Reformed apologists. Benjamin Warfield, we've talked about a little bit in the past, but also Francis Schaeffer, Tim Keller, and finally E.J. Carnell, who's not as well known, but his books are still in print, I checked. So these are some examples that you can look at as afterwards as we're going through this material with Van Til about the another perspective on how to approach apologetics. So to review, Cornelius Van Til was asking whether or not Reformed theology would impact the way we do apologetics. So basically, if we consider the Roman Catholic or an Arminianizing theology, which says we have a partially sovereign God with partially fallen humans and a Christ who makes salvation possible, but man ultimately decides or determines who is saved and who's not, versus a Reform perspective, which is that we have a comprehensively sovereign God and comprehensively fallen human beings who are fallen in every aspect of their being, and Christ who saves sinners and accomplishes salvation, is that difference in message going to impact the way that we do apologetics? And Van Til's answer was yes. You might notice, if you're familiar with any discussions around Van Til, normally his method is called presuppositional apologetics. I didn't use that word in the last class, just as I mentioned that Gerhardus Voss did not like the phrase biblical theology for what he did. He preferred the history of special revelation. Van Til didn't care for the word presuppositional. He preferred Reformed apologetics. We looked at the fall into sin, where Satan comes to Adam and Eve and he challenges the Word of God, and he invites Adam and Eve to put their own minds in judgment over the Word of God and decide for themselves whether or not the tree is good for food and good to make one wise and to know good and evil. And of course, they did that. They fell into sin. And in this way, in the state of sin, the creature is sitting in judgment over the creator. That's the essence of the problem of a fallen human being. And I had meant in that class to quote C.S. Lewis, his God in the Dock quote, which Pastor Booth actually mentioned the following week in his sermon. But C.S. Lewis said, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock." And so that is the situation of the fallen human being. And that is the perspective that Cornelius Van Til wants us to very self-consciously challenge as we engage in the defense of the faith as Reformed Christians who are committed to, as First Peter says, consecrating Christ as Lord in our hearts as we engage in the defense of the faith. Another thing that I want to emphasize is that defending the faith is not just a job for pastors. It's not just a job for academics. Defending the faith is the job of every Christian of every age, because we are commanded to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. So it's something that we all need to be familiar with and we all need to be comfortable doing. And so, another thing I wanted to mention is that we typically think of the defense of the faith as an unbeliever challenging our Christian faith. But it can also be the case, unfortunately, that we have to defend the truth of God's word even in the church or with other believers. And so an example that I experienced was last year in college, I had a friend who was a very serious Christian. We were in Oxford, so she was from a different theological tradition, but she had memorized the entire book of Romans. And she found out that I believed that God is sovereign in salvation, that it's God who determines who's saved. And that upset her very much. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about what especially the book of Romans says. Actually, you don't need to really go any further than the book of Romans to see that whoever God has chosen is who is saved and so forth. And she was very antagonistic toward that perspective. And I remember we were having this discussion on a Sunday afternoon in a coffee shop, and she stormed out of the coffee shop at the end and said, "If that's how God is, I don't want to have anything to do with him." And I thought, okay, well, at least we know who is God in this picture. Because she's going to sit in judgment over God's word and say, if that's how God is, then that's not acceptable to me. And so that's an example of even someone who's a believer. And of course, I don't think that was really what was in her heart, but it was an emotional reaction to what she was confronted with in God's word. So she apologized to me after, but I don't think, as far as I know, she didn't change her mind about that. But I haven't talked to her in a while. So, talking about Reformed apologetics, we said that the first thing that Van Til points out is that when we're talking about ultimate commitments, that requires a different kind of argument than when we're talking about anything else, because your ultimate commitment is the thing that is the foundation for everything else. So if there's a lesser commitment, then you appeal to a more ultimate commitment until you get to your most ultimate commitment. Yeah, Sarah.
Just to clarify my question, did Van Til think there was a place to have a discussion with unbeliever Mark about the Bible? Like, is this the word of God? Have that conversation. Because in your example about Adam and Eve, right? God talks to Adam and Eve, they know it's the word of God, and then they are saying, I'm going to put God's word to the side, and I'm going to put my own views on top of it. And I can see how we can also have that question with the believer who accepts it. God, and then we're saying, okay, well, are you going to believe it or not? Are you going to obey it or not, right? But if you're talking to someone like that's, you know, Jewish or Muslim, and you're trying, and they're like, well, how do you know this is the word of God and not what I have? Would Van Til say there's not a place to have that conversation? Or are you saying that, like, underneath, you know, that that's fine, but underneath it still comes the fundamental assumption from a Christian perspective that that's the truth?
I think we'll address that a little bit later in the discussion. So I'm gonna postpone that, but yeah, no, that's a good question, and he does very much want to address that question. So we're talking about ultimate commitments. We want to identify what is the ultimate commitment intellectually of the unbeliever, and the answer is it's the thing that is self-interpreting. It's the thing that doesn't need any further justification. For the Christian, that's the revelation of God, the Word of God, and the revelation of God in Christ, that there's no higher authority for a Christian to appeal to. It's the thing that is self-attesting. And we looked at the quotes from Bavinck that talked about that aspect of God's revelation, which was a very important part of Bavinck's contribution to understanding revelation. And so I also mentioned that people like John Frame, and I agree with this, that Van Til is kind of a Copernican revolution in the history of Reformed theology, because Reformed theology has always been committed to the fact that in the realm of being, that God is the one who determines all of reality, that there's nothing self-determining other than God in reality. And what Van Til's pointing out is that there's nothing that is self-interpreting apart from other than God, and that God's interpretation is the foundation for all other interpretation. So this difference in ultimate commitments, which lead to there cannot be any compromise between the principle of autonomy of the unbeliever and the principle of the commitment to God and his revelation of the believer. The question is, if we have these different commitments, how is it possible to have any communication, right? And interestingly, Kuyper, I think better than anyone else, before or after, Kuyper developed this idea of the what we call the antithesis, of the impact that the fallen, sinful mind makes on the unbeliever and the way they think and the way they make decisions and the way they judge. And so Kuyper says there are two sciences. That's, you know, the 19th century word for knowledge. There's basically two ways of knowing that have nothing in common in principle. And Kuyper's conclusion is that there's basically no place for apologetics. So he says the unbeliever has their commitments intellectually that are autonomous and opposed to God and his revelation, and the Christian is committed to God and his revelation, and they can't talk to each other. And Warfield is very critical of Kuyper on that, pointing out that Kuyper's section on apologetics, he says, is the subsection of a subsection. He basically has no place for it. And so the question is, if this is the situation where we have these different ultimate commitments that can't, have anything else beyond to appeal to them, how is it possible for the believer to engage the unbeliever? Or, as Bonson says, are we just stuck in a Mexican standoff where we're in our separate intellectual towers just looking across at each other and loathing each other? That's a question. What is the point of contact for the Christian with the unbeliever? And I read Romans 1 at the end of the last class, but I'd like to read it again now, Romans 1, verses 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So, based on especially this teaching in Romans 1 and also the very first chapter of Calvin's Institutes, where John Calvin says that we cannot know, our human beings cannot know themselves without knowing God. Van Til says that the point of contact with the unbeliever is the sense of divinity that by virtue of being created in the image of God, the unbeliever is not able to escape the revelation of God. So the revelation of God is something that the unbeliever suppresses in unrighteousness, but he can't suppress it altogether. The Bible says that what may be known is clearly seen. God has shown it to them. It is manifest in them. So it's God's revelation that the unbeliever wants to suppress and does suppress, but he cannot completely suppress it. So in other words, the unbeliever has his ultimate commitment of autonomy, but he's constantly inundated by the revelation of God. And that is the point of contact that Van Til wants Christians to use to engage the unbeliever. So we're going to develop and explain the implications of the revelation of God that the unbeliever cannot escape from because they're created in the image of God. And we talk about general revelation, which is the revelation of creation. There's revelation outside of us, so whenever we look out, we see the revelation of God in his creation. And when we look within, our own selves, our being as created in the image of God also reveals God to us. And the unbeliever cannot fully suppress and escape that revelation. And then, of course, the Bible as God's word and Christ as God in the flesh is also revelation of God that we confront the unbeliever with. So let me read a couple of quotes from the handout if you still have it. Quote number 7. And this is very, very important. It's very important to understand the point of contact, because one of the things, I don't know what it is, but there is an enormous amount of nonsense with people who are critical of Van Til and who don't like what he says, and they'll say things, like it's very common for people, R.C. Sproul and Gerstner say Van Til has no point of contact with the unbeliever. And it's just not true. It's one of the major themes of his writing. And quote number 7, he says, "With Calvin, I find the point of contact for the presentation of the gospel to non-Christians in the fact that they are made in the image of God and as such have the ineradicable sense of deity within them. Their own consciousness is inherently and exclusively revelational of God to themselves. No man can help knowing God, for in knowing himself, he knows God. Even man's ethical reaction to God's revelation within his own psychological confusion is revelational of God. His conscience troubles him when he disobeys. He knows deep down in his heart that he is disobeying his Creator. There is no escape from God for any human being. Every human being is by virtue of his being made in the image of God accessible to God, and as such, he is accessible to one, the apologist, who without compromise presses upon him the claims of God." And then quote number 8, "As made in the image of God, no man can escape becoming the interpretive medium of God's general revelation, both in his intellectual, Romans 1:20, and in his moral consciousness, Romans 2:14 and 15. No matter which button of the radio he presses, he always hears the voice of God." So Van Til is agreeing with Kuyper on the fact of the antithesis, but he's critical of Kuyper, saying Kuyper does not rightly understand how inescapable the revelation of God is, both in creation and in his word, so that the Christian has the resources to reach the unbeliever with the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit and the fact that the unbeliever cannot suppress God's revelation. So does that make sense? The point of contact? Any questions? Yeah, David.
Tammy just reminded me, we were listening to a Tim Keller sermon this morning in which he quotes, refers to how Nietzsche thought that as people lost belief in God, they would lose a sense of guilt. But Freud found that even when people lose their belief in God, the guilt doesn't go away. Just a stronger sense of guilt. But they no longer have language for it. And so it was.
Yeah. So they're all kinds of ways that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they try to account for their experience and they try to account for their moral consciousness without reference to God and his word, but they can't do that successfully. So we've got ultimate commitments, we've got the scripture is self-attesting, and we've got the point of contact with the unbeliever is the inescapability of God's revelation, both in creation and in his word. Any other questions about that? Okay. hopefully it's just obvious. So, the next point is that because God's revelation is inescapable, it is not possible for the unbeliever to be neutral. And this is absolutely critical. And I don't see how anyone can escape that conclusion reading Romans 1. This is God's claim. So the unbeliever says, well, there's all these claims. They've got Buddha, and there's you know, the Hindus, and there's the God of, there's Allah, and there's the God of the Christians, and there's just no way for me to know which one is right. And God says here in Romans 1, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse, because they knew God, and they did not glorify him as God. So, this is critical to grasp. That God of the Bible, it is not possible for anyone to say, well, I just don't know. There's just no way for me to know. Because if you're saying, if you're going to say there's no way for me to know, then what you're saying is, any of these other gods may be true, but this God cannot be true, because this God is claiming that he's revealed himself inescapably. But the unbeliever is saying, well, there's just no way for me to know. So by saying there's no way for me to know, the unbeliever is not taking up the neutral position that he wants to take up. He is directly opposing the revelation of God, because this God, the God of the Bible, it's not possible to be in a neutral relationship with respect to God. So let me read quotes 11 and 12 here. Quote number 9. Even the mere assumption that anything can intelligently be asserted about the phenomenal world by itself presupposes the independence of God, and as such is in effect a denial of him. So saying that we're neutral, that we can correctly interpret something without reference to the God of the Bible, is a denial of the God of the Bible. So does that make sense? Yeah, David.
No, it doesn't make sense. Can you explain it with many more words?
I can. Yeah, quote number 10, Van Til, he often uses this analogy of a tool. So Dan and I do woodworking, right, in our shops, and maybe some of you do too, and we have a table saw, right? And the table saw is supposed to cut the wood parallel to the fence. And so when we're talking about the unbeliever and the impossibility of neutrality in any of this, we're not saying, well, the unbeliever isn't smart enough. We're not saying that his mind isn't capable. We're saying that he's morally opposed, and his mind is not working correctly because he's in rebellion against his creator and against his revelation. So it's as if the blade of my saw is at the wrong angle. I can sharpen the blade all day long. I can take it off and sharpen it and take it to a shop to sharpen it more. I can sharpen it as much as I want, but if the blade is at the wrong angle, it's never going to cut straight. And that's the analogy that Van Til uses for the position of the unbeliever. The impossibility of neutrality is the next implication of the fact that God's revelation is inescapable. Yeah, David.
It's okay if you don't want to answer, but I wasn't being serious.
On quote 9. Okay. Well, does it make sense to you that it's not possible for a human being to be neutral with respect to the God of the Bible? Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I don't see is that what that's saying?
Well, he's generalizing that principle to all of reality. Okay, so just take any example, like a cup of coffee here. Actually, this will just lead into the next topic, which is the biblical philosophy of fact. So the impossibility of neutrality leads Van Til to talk about a biblical philosophy of fact. And the idea is, if I can't be neutral with respect to the God of the Bible, and if God's created everything, And if God governs everything, then there's no fact that can be interpreted correctly apart from reference to the God of the Bible, right?
I can see that in quote 10. Maybe it would be correct if this quote 9 really saying something along the lines of, without God, there's no reason for reason. There's no reason to trust your reason.
Anything can be intelligently asserted about the phenomenal world presupposes its independence of God. And is, yeah, so, I mean, that's, I think what he's saying there is that if the unbeliever thinks that he can intelligently make assertions about the phenomenal world independently of God, he's denying the existence of God because of what God says here in Romans 1. That God is clearly seen.
Hold on. Maybe I'm disagreeing and maybe I'm not understanding.
Yes.
And that I don't see.
Okay. So the chair, as a Christian, if I'm looking at the chair or anything else in created reality, the very first thing about the fact of the chair is that it is created by God and that it is exhaustively governed by the plan of God. So in terms of its being, it is absolutely dependent on God. And in terms of becoming, those are the philosophical categories that we talk about, being and becoming, it's totally dependent on God. But the unbeliever is going to say, well, this is a chair. And my interpretation of the chair and your interpretation of the chair and God's interpretation of the chair and the gas station attendant's interpretation of the chair, these are just all different interpretations. And there's no way for, you know, we just have to see which one's best. But that attitude is that's what he's saying in quote 9. If the unbeliever is saying the chair can be, I can make assertions about the chair independently of God's revelation, that's a denial of the God of the Bible because of the impossibility of neutrality with respect to the God of the Bible. And that's the biblical philosophy of fact, that every fact, we, as Christians, we have to interpret that in the Christian framework. And that's Van Til's criticism of traditional evidential apologetics, is that traditional evidential apologetics wants to use evidences conceived of neutrally to appeal to the unbeliever's right reason to convince them of the truth of the gospel. And so this is also very important. Like if we think of the resurrection, right? That's the main example that people debate about. Yeah, Jen.
The statement you just made, the reality is no one can ever base a fact in something neutral. That they're having a foundation that they have made from whatever. They're not neutral in what the right is. Isn't that the point?
Yes, they're not able to be neutral with respect to the God of the Bible. By saying that they want to be neutral, they're not being neutral. Okay, but so Van Til takes an example of, say, the resurrection. Well, let me prove to you that that Christ rose from the dead, right? Well, Van Til points out the unbeliever is going to have an unbelieving philosophy of fact. And even if you could prove to the unbeliever that Christ rose from the dead, the unbeliever is just going to say, well, that just means that something weird happened with that man Jesus. That doesn't prove that he's God and that he died to save us from our sins. And he used an example of a baseball pitcher, and the Christian, a traditional apologist, is throwing evidences at the unbeliever, and the unbeliever is catching them and throwing them behind his shoulder into an infinite sea of contingency. Well, these are all just things either I can't explain or something, but that doesn't, the evidences by themselves are not going to convince the unbeliever who's already committed to a view of neutrality and to an unbelieving philosophy of fact that the Christian message is true. Yeah, Ray.
There's a couple of things at play, right? You have the presuppositions, which they don't have that basis like you say about that foundation, right? But you also have the fact that God has kept them blind from seeing the truth of the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you have.
Well, they blind themselves. God is revealing himself all the time.
Yeah, it's true.
And they suppress the truth, yeah.
It's like the Pharisees. The Pharisees witnessed actual miracles that Jesus did, but they were blind to the truth.
Right, that's another great point, that there were, the Pharisees, they were unbelievers who knew that Jesus rose from the dead. That didn't convert them. That didn't make them believe, right? They're at enmity with God. So they interpret that fact according to their unbelieving, rebellious... Yeah, Jack.
Just for clarification, I mean, the testimony of the apostles was that they witnessed the resurrected Christ. That was a fact. And in fact, that was an integral part of the preaching of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. I think Van Til is taking a little different perspective. I think what Van Til is saying is that even if the unbeliever, if you can get the unbeliever to acknowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, that fact, neutrally interpreted according to the unbeliever's framework, is not going to challenge their worldview. So he's not saying that the evidence, the revelation of Christ rising from the dead, that evidence is not effective, but that it has to be framed in terms of the Christian philosophy of fact, right? So we're not going to compromise and try to show the unbeliever in a purely intellectual sense. Yeah, David.
And as someone who tried very hard with the method of apologetics that Van Til rejects, I can confirm that it is ineffective.
Yeah, Jen.
This is me talking. Simple me. When I came to understand that it was always a moral issue, never an intellectual issue, it freed me to be able to stick to Scripture and not having to prove, and let the Holy Spirit do the rest of the work.
Yeah, and I'm hoping... depending on how far we get, or I guess we're not going to get too much further. Let me see what the last section. I think I can finish this in the last 5 minutes. Hoping the Lord willing next week to make a few comments about some evaluation of Van Til and ways that I think even Van Til can be improved upon, and other things that I think will be helpful for us as we engage in apologetics and want to honor God and how we defend the faith. So hoping to talk a little bit about that more next week, and also I'm hoping to give some really practical examples, like here's an example of an actual objection that you're likely to hear to the Christian gospel, here's how a traditional apologist might answer that objection, and here's how I think that a Reformed Christian should answer the same objection. So I'm hoping to go through a couple examples like that next week, and hopefully that'll really bring it all together. Okay, so the last thing, so we've got the problem of ultimate commitments. God's revelation is self-attesting and self-interpreting. The unbeliever cannot escape God's revelation, and that's the point of contact that the believer has with the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever can't escape God's revelation, it's impossible for him to be religiously neutral. And because there's no religious neutrality, we have to have a biblical philosophy of facts. So the facts are not self-interpreting. Finally, Van Til's conclusion from all this is that the way that Christians should argue for the truth of Christian revelation is to argue from the impossibility of the contrary. So the unbeliever cannot, because he's created in the image of God and because God's revelation is all around him and because it is the creation of God, the unbeliever cannot successfully generate a worldview that can account for his experience without assuming the truth of God's revelation. And also that the basically without interpreting according to God's revelation, there's no way to successfully have a worldview at all. And that the unbeliever is implicitly assuming the truth of the Christian message, even while explicitly rejecting it. As an example of that, the unbeliever is going to appeal to reason as a neutral principle to evaluate God's word and every other claim. But as a Christian, we would say, you can't make sense of reason. By using reason, you're assuming the truth of the Christian message. And so you can't prove anything unless you're assuming the truth of God's revelation and the Christian message. So Van Til is going to say that we argue for the truth of the Christian religion to the unbeliever by the impossibility of the contrary. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Philosophy proves that it's all true.
I would say without assuming the truth of the Christian religion, philosophy self-destructs. And I do believe that is what we have seen in the history of philosophy. I think that's absolutely clear. And in fact, at the end, after the 20th century, I personally don't see how someone can defend the traditional apologetic after postmodernism. That's my opinion. Even David Hume has said that human reason leads to the destruction of human reason. And that's, you know, he's writing 250 years ago. He's very antagonistic to Christianity. But his point was, if we use reason autonomously, it's going to lead to the destruction of human reason. That's what happened to the Greeks. I mean, by the time Jesus walked the earth, Greek philosophy had degenerated into complete skepticism because autonomous human reason cannot justify itself. And so I do believe that the history of philosophy shows that without taking the truth of God's revelation seriously, there's no way to have a coherent worldview. Yeah, David.
Right now we read Francis Schaeffer's He Is There and He's Not Silent. He's making
Schaeffer can kind of go either way. I have a couple of quotes by Schaeffer which are really kind of astonishing. So in terms of Sarah's question, does anyone really disagree with this? Listen to this. It's in the middle of the handout I gave today from Francis Schaeffer. This is his essay, Historic Christianity, a 20th Century Man. The Bible as a system must stand openly and by itself in the forum of the thought of men. Never, never, never will I say, you must believe it because the Bible teaches it. We cannot expect 20th century men to take the authority of the scripture as a reason for believing the Christian system. So now, I don't think Schaefer believed that really. I think that he was inconsistent throughout his teaching, but there's a lot of quotes from Schaefer where he says, in fact, I had 3 pages of quotes, which I chose just these examples to get on one page, but I had 3 pages of quotes just from Schaefer, Carnell, and Warfield and Keller of basically saying this. Let me just, in closing, just read the last couple here from Carnell. I mean, this is really unbelievable, I think, that the third from the bottom there. Carnell is reformed. He went to Westminster. He studied with Van Til for 4 years. The reason why we are able to trust Christ is that he spoke and lived in a way that is congenial with our axiological expectations. Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith because both his person and his doctrine are rationally continuous with the values which we have already accepted in ordinary experience. So Carnell is going to go to the unbeliever and saying, well, your ordinary experience is great, and your rationality is great, but just look at Christ, and you're going to see that he's just what you expect him to be, right? And so how is that challenging the autonomy of the unbeliever? And then the last one. Bring on your revelations. Let them make peace with the law of contradiction and the facts of history, and they will deserve a rational man's assent. I mean, if he wants to say that to the creator of the universe, I don't know what to say, but I don't think that is consistent with what God's word teaches about how we're to bow our minds and our hearts before the revelation of the creator of the universe. So, any last questions?
I think it's good to just remember why Van Til is like asking us to think about this, and that's to be apologists and lead others to Christ and nations. So, I mean, essentially what he's saying is, if you carefully listen to anything your coworkers are saying to you or any arguments about anything, you can lead that conversation to God and force them to acknowledge that there's a choice to be made. Either believe in God or you have to actively deny.
Yeah, and I'm hoping to develop that a little more next week with the centrality of evangelism in apologetics. So yeah, that's definitely right. All right, Peter, would you close in prayer for us?